Morning, brothers and sisters. It gives me a great privilege and delight to begin a new sermon series on the letter of 1 John. So I do invite you, wherever you are, to turn your Bibles to 1 John. And if you don't know where it is near the end of the Bible. And perhaps this is a useless fact for most of you, but 1 John is the easiest book to read in the Greek. A few years ago, Dr. Herb Sturhan, he taught me biblical Greek. So we went through the textbook, and we read and translated the entire letter of 1 John. And the reason why Greek is easy is because John, he uses very simple vocabulary, and he uses a lot of repetitions. However, although the Greek is easy and the book is short, the theology is deep and profound, and we can learn a lot from this letter. And so I trust that God will have his way with you as we seek to understand his word. And so please bow with me in prayer. Lord God, I ask that now my deep prayer for all of us is that you will open up the eyes of our hearts, that we may behold the wondrous things that come from your word. It is your inerrant word, your authoritative word, your inspired word that speaks to us. And it is your word that can sanctify us and to make us holy. And so I pray that you help me to speak well, and that the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart will be acceptable in your sight. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you a question. How often do you receive scam emails that did not land in a junk or spam box? Well, the most recent one that I received was someone who was allegedly suffering with an illness and admitted to a hospital. And this scammer goes above and beyond by using a full name with a believable profile picture. And this person claims to have funds of at least $1 million and wants to give this money to a God-fearing person. I guess that person is talking about me. The God-fearing person would use this fund for God's work. And interestingly enough, this person says, no, 15% of this total fund will become my compensation for doing Lord's work. That sounds like a good deal. That would be like $150,000 if I do this work. But of course, it would be foolish of me to fall for such phony. And if I were to be deceived, then you know that would be very embarrassing for me. And for the most part, these phonies are easy to spot, and we will immediately report the email for phishing. But what if you were to be deceived by something more serious and grievous that will lead you into a path of eternal destruction and even confusion without you ever knowing? Well, from the beginning of Genesis chapter 3 up until now, Satan uses every means and devices to lead his people away from God and to question his word to their own demise. He makes sure that these spiritual con artists are more successful and thriving in their ministry so as to deceive the mind and manipulate the emotions and offer counterfeit truth. And in fact, unlike the scammers that contact us, these people are perhaps difficult to detect because they disguise themselves as angels of light or as servants of righteousness. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15, Paul clearly warns us, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for even Satan himself disguises as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Throughout the biblical narrative, false teachers and false prophets, they were always there. And the kings of Israel and the Israelites were led astray by false prophets. Jesus warns us about false prophets who dress up in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And did you know that most of the books in the New Testament mention false teachers? Aside from the Gospels, the book of Acts, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and the book of Titus, and so forth, they all talk about false teachers and telling us to be aware of them. Now, why are there so many false teachers? Why did these books mention these warnings to us? Well, it is because it is easy for Christians to be led astray from the truth. These repeated warnings are meant to instruct us to be vigilant. These warnings don't just tell us to stay away from false teachings, but the elders of the church, if these false teachings do somehow come into the church, the elders of the church are to rebuke these false teachers that contradict the true teachings of the Bible. And furthermore, these warnings also teach us to examine our Christianity. We need to be sure if the teachings that we believe are biblical, sound, and true when Scripture is rightly and accurately interpreted in its rightful context. We need to be sure that we are walking in obedience to the Word of God and growing in our relationship with God and growing in our love for God. The Apostle John, who wrote this letter, 1 John, he wrote this letter for this occasion against the backdrop of influential false teachers. Now, there are debates as to who they were historically because this letter does not explicitly tell us who they were. So what happened to the church that John was writing to was that there were false teachers that crept into the church, taught certain things that were contrary to the teachings of the apostles, and subsequently they left the church and they brought and took some members with them. And afterwards, those who remained were confused and they were concerned. They could have asked themselves, did those who left the church have the real truth? Were the apostles' teachings insufficient? Did they get it right and we got it wrong? So throughout this letter, John would use logical arguments to address the erroneous teachings so as to provide clarity, truth, and assurance to the Christians who were bewildered and insecure about their faith. And by responding to the false teachings, we may perhaps identify who they were historically. Now, this letter is not all about addressing false teachings, but there is a purpose to which John wrote this letter. And what I love about John's writings is that he explicitly states his purpose. Take a look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John wrote this letter with a purpose to help the Christians know that their faith in Christ is genuine, not counterfeit, nor false, and that they can know and have assurance that they have eternal life. John Stott once said this, and I quote, his great emphasis is on the differences between the genuine Christian and the spurious, or the fake, and how to discern between the two. And then later on he adds, the predominant theme of these epistles, or the letters, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, is Christian certainty, end quote. But of course, there are sections in the letter 1 John where he states other purposes for writing these letters, such as chapter 1, verse 4, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Or chapter 2, verse 1, but my beloved, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. However, we should look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 as the governing purpose statement of all purpose statements because it is written near the end of the letter. And so knowing John's purpose, how will he go about in achieving that purpose in this letter? Well, unlike Paul's letters, where he often makes a linear argument from A to Z, it is rather difficult to know the rhetoric of John's letter. Essentially, John focuses on a topic, and he moves away from that topic, and then he returns to that topic. His pattern is rather circular, rather than linear. However, he does revisit the topics with a different angle and flavor. A commentator, John MacArthur, he will helpfully states this, and I quote, "By repeatedly cycling through the essential truths of Christianity, John, with increasingly deeper and broader disclosure, fortify his people against the assaults of the false teachers and reassure them that they possess eternal life. 1 John, thus, spirals through the biblical balance of truth, obedience, and love," end quote. And hence, I titled this sermon series, Truth, Obedience, and Love. Why is that? Well, these three broad categories will provide three essential tests for how we can have assurance that we are indeed Christians. There's the first test. First, there is the doctrinal test, which addresses the issue of truth. Second, there is the moral or ethical test, which addresses the issue of obedience. Third, there is the relational test, which addresses the issue of love. Now, I know some of us hate writing tests and exams, but these tests are actually very important to your relationship with Christ. Paul tells us to examine ourselves in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" So rather than just, you know, mere repetitions where John goes from one topic and comes back to the topic, this letter demonstrates pastoral concerns for you, the Christians. He's writing to the Christians. He has pastoral concerns for the Christians who may be at risk of forgetting their identity in Christ as children of God, who may not be living a joyful Christian life, who may not have the assurance that their sins are forgiven and that they have eternal life, because they suspect and feel that they have disappointed God and that his love and patience for them is running thin. This letter demonstrates pastoral concerns for you who may be abandoning the true gospel taught by the apostles and taught by clearly by the word of God, and adhering to a false gospel taught by the false teachers who twist the word of God. And even finally, it's written for you, Christians, who may profess to be Christians. You may say all the right things, and you may behave the right way before other Christians, but perhaps you know deep inside that you have not truly repented of your sins and believe in the gospel, believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again on the third day, and that you may not have truly followed Christ as your Lord and Savior on a daily basis. Therefore, this letter is rather relevant and applicable for all of us, because we live in a pluralistic and individualistic society where truth and morality are no longer objective. We can never know what's considered truth. There's, you know, your truth and there's my truth. And even some in the church may say that we cannot truly understand what the Bible teaches objectively. Hence, there's the saying, there's your interpretation and there's my interpretation. Oh, we cannot truly understand if what Paul is writing, what the Bible is saying, is, you know, an absolute commandment. There may be gray areas in those things. You see, every single generation of Christians is always at risk of forgetting the gospel or even confusing the gospel. And subsequently, they subconsciously and unknowingly twist the truth to make it palatable and sensitive to modern culture and even satisfying our flesh. So the Apostle John, who was at least about his 80s when he wrote this letter, he is passing the baton to the next generation of Christians to be certain of what the truth is and to guard this truth of the gospel. Our God is not a God of confusion. That's not who he is. He is the God of peace, harmony, order, clarity, and a God of truth. And John, he's passing this baton to us as well, to guard the truth of the gospel, to be certain of and know what it is. Because, you know, if we add to the gospel, subtract the gospel, or dilute or sugarcoat the gospel, then we will destroy authentic Christianity. So remember, the purpose of this letter is to reassure the Christians how they can know that they have eternal life. And if you were to write this letter, then how would you begin writing it that would fulfill that precise purpose? Well, for John, he begins his letter like this: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John begins his letter by establishing his apostolic credentials as a way to offer assurance to the Christians. And through his testimony, we will learn five lessons about authentic Christianity in this brief passage. So first, authentic Christianity is grounded in the gospel message of Jesus Christ. So in verse 1, when John begins talking about that which was from the beginning, we need to ask ourselves what he was referring to. You see, the word "that" is the antecedent, or it is referring to the word of life located at the end of verse 1. And if you're familiar with John's writings in this letter and in the Gospel of John, then you will be sensitive and aware that John may be referring back to what he said in John chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And I used to think in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning was referring to, you know, the deity of Christ. However, I think that might not be the idea that John had in mind. See, the meaning of the phrase "that which was from the beginning" could be talking about the original message of the gospel that was proclaimed by Jesus from the beginning of his earthly ministry to bring life to the world, to bring salvation into the world. And then certainly, you know, the deity of Christ is implied in the gospel message. But why does it matter which interpretation could be accurate? Well, you cannot know what is a counterfeit message until you know what is genuine and authentic. And to know what is genuine and authentic, you need to go back to the original and objective source of the message. So what John may have in mind is that the true message of the gospel, if you want to know the truth of who Jesus is, it must begin with Jesus' original teachings from the beginning of his ministry. That is why the following verse, John and the other eyewitnesses who were actually with Jesus can testify to Jesus' message and who he was. So the second point, the second lesson we learn is this: authentic Christianity is grounded in the historicity and humanity of Jesus Christ. And so John describes here some of the human senses to establish the truth of eyewitness account. He talks about "we have heard, we have seen, and we have touched." First, John claims to have heard the message from Jesus about himself. He is saying to the Christians and also to us, "We have heard about the parables taught by Jesus. We have heard about the good news that God the Father sent Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world. We were there when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. We were there when he taught us the Lord's Prayer. We heard about his difficult teachings about taking the cross and to follow him." Three times, "we have heard," Jesus told us that he must suffer and be crucified and in 3 days rise again. He claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, and God himself. Second, John, and along with others, John emphasized that he saw Jesus with his very own eyes and looked upon him. He did not have a vision or dream about Jesus. He and the other apostles did not come up or invent Christianity from an esoteric realm. He literally saw the physical person of Jesus Christ with his very own eyes. He gazed upon the life of Jesus. He paid attention to him. He watched him perform miracles, and he watched him and saw that he walked on water. And he also contemplated his teachings. Third, John stresses that he touched Jesus with his own hands. John saw the bodily resurrection of Christ. And after Christ rose from the dead, the early Christians, like the apostles, that whom Jesus chose, were able to examine him and touch him. The personal eyewitnesses accounts that John talks about here, it counters the false teachings where they said that Jesus did not come in the flesh. John later says in chapter 4, verses 2 to 3, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." And what I think John is talking about is these people who does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, who deny his humanity, they're not from God. Jesus was not a figment of their imagination, nor was he a mystic or a spirit being. He was truly man, while at the same time truly God. And although the false teachers can claim to believe in Christ, their denial of the person of Christ, such as his humanity, demonstrates that they do not have genuine salvation. They do not have the credentials to teach. Hence, they failed the doctrinal test. Their theology and their doctrine were contrary to the teachings of the apostles, to Jesus' apostles. And furthermore, in verse 2, John also says, "The life was made manifest." This life is directly speaking of Christ Jesus. In the Gospel of John, Jesus declares, "I am the resurrection and the life." He also says this in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the what?" The life. The word manifest means to reveal or appear. This could be speaking of the incarnation of Christ, where 2,000 years ago, God the Son revealed himself by assuming human nature through the virgin birth of Mary. However, if we bridge verses 1 to 2, then there is a train of thought that John wants to communicate to us. This phrase, the life was made manifest, is most likely talking about the 3 years when Jesus revealed himself in the beginning of his public ministry up until his ascension. Since John and other eyewitnesses were able to hear and see and touch Jesus during those times. But why did Jesus reveal himself? According to John chapter 1, verses 4 to 5, John explains, "In him, that is in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Jesus came into the world as life to bring light into this darkened world with true knowledge and true holiness, and to reveal to us the very presence of God. Jesus came to bring the gospel to us. He died on the cross for your sins, and he rose again to conquer Satan's sin and death. And he's calling all of us to repent of our sins and to trust in him for salvation alone. And after spending 3 years with Jesus, it is impossible for John to forget his personal experience, relationship, and closeness with his Lord and Savior. Again, John's thought, he gives us a clear perspective on this, and I quote, "The historical manifestation of the eternal life was proclaimed, not monopolized. The revelation was given to the few for the many. They were to dispense it to the world. He, that is Christ, not only manifested himself to the disciples to qualify them as eyewitnesses, but gave them an authoritative commission as apostles to preach the gospel, The author, John, insists that he possesses these necessary credentials. Possessing them, he is very bold. Having heard, seen, and touched the Lord Jesus, he bears witness to him. Having received a commission, he proclaims the gospel with authority. For the Christian message is neither a philosophical speculation, nor a tentative suggestion, nor a modest contribution to religious thought, but a dogmatic affirmation by those who experience and commission qualify them to make it. End quote. So therefore, unlike the false teachers, John has the credentials to validate and to verify the truth of Jesus' teachings, his humanity, and even his deity without a doubt. The third lesson is this: authentic Christianity is grounded in proclaiming Jesus Christ. You see, in verses 2-3, John says this: "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." The main verb that John is using here is the word proclaim. Because John was the eyewitness of Jesus' revealed ministry, that became the basis for his proclamation of the gospel truth. John had the responsibility as an eyewitness and as an apostle to boldly proclaim to the Christians the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. And so, depending on the context, the phrase "eternal life" used here in verse 2 is directly referring to Jesus himself. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." As an apostle, he's proclaiming to Christians who Jesus Christ truly was. But what is the purpose of proclaiming Jesus Christ to Christians? Why did he do that? The purpose is found in verse 3. He's proclaiming this message so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. See, since authentic Christianity is grounded in the gospel message of Jesus Christ, the humanity and historicity of Jesus Christ, and proclaiming Jesus Christ, it should produce and it should promote fellowship and joy. Fourth lesson: authentic Christianity should produce genuine fellowship. John, here in this letter, he does not necessarily have an evangelistic approach in this letter, since he is writing it to Christians. He's not telling the readers that he's proclaiming this message so that they can be saved. Although it could very well be, for those of you who are listening, if you're not a believer, the Lord himself will use this word to speak to you and to save you. John here, he is proclaiming Christ so that Christians reading this can be reassured that they did not have the wrong view of Jesus. And if the readers have the same biblical view of Jesus, the same historical view of Jesus, as testified and written in the Bible, then they can have fellowship, genuine fellowship, with John and the eyewitnesses of Jesus. Now, we may often think of fellowship as hanging out or having dinner together, but fellowship is a deeper word and a more profound word. It's a precious word in the Greek, also called koinonia. Fellowship is defined as a close association involving mutual interest, shared conviction, and solidarity. What this looks like is partnership, working together, participation, and contribution in a common cause and shared life. To have fellowship is to be like-minded in the same beliefs, in the work of proclaiming the same Jesus, and to enjoy meaningful relationship of mutual life and mutual love who are one in the same spirit. You see, these false teachers that John was mentioning, they want others to fellowship with them and to partner with them in their evil works. And hence, that's why some have left the church. John, however, he ensures the Christians to persist in this fellowship that they have with the apostles. And by having fellowship with the apostles, John reminds and emphasizes to the Christians that their fellowship is with the Father and with Jesus Christ. Gospel proclamation should produce faith in Christ. And those who have faith in Christ will not only have fellowship with fellow believers in Christ, but they will also have fellowship with the Father and with the Son and also with the Spirit. John is aiming to connect the believers and us into a deeper fellowship with God Himself through His teachings. How can we know that we have fellowship with the triune God? John will later say that our fellowship is dependent upon walking in the light. It is dependent upon adhering to John's teachings because we are walking in the same light as he is. John later tells us in chapter 2, verse 24, "Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard in the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." And hence, fellowship could be a relational test. Do you truly love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you love this church family? Do you truly love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And finally, fifth lesson, authentic Christianity should produce joy. You see, John's message is more than written and spoken words. It is a message that transforms life that should produce joy. John says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Biblical joy as taught in the Bible, is not necessarily similar to earthly joy. It is not primarily about an emotion or a feeling, although yes, you do experience that feeling towards someone or something. But biblical joy is primarily an attitude towards God in the midst of various circumstances. God commands us to be joyful in our identity in Jesus Christ. He commands us to be glad and to delight in Him. Ultimately, joy comes from God. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Satan's scheme is to rob you of the deep and satisfying joy that you can find in Christ. He either does so by leading you astray from Christ, or he does so by, you know, casting doubts in you and tempting you to sin. John, when he wrote this letter, he wrote it so that our joy, meaning him and the other eyewitnesses' joy, may be complete. Now, some manuscripts, if you have your Bible, you can look at your footnotes. Some manuscript will say our joy or your joy, that is the readers. But the earliest manuscript would say our joy. But for the sake of the argument, I think we can include joy, all of us, the joy of the readers, the joy of the author and the other eyewitnesses. Together, our joy may be complete. As John would say in his third letter, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." And if John's readers are reading this letter and that they are walking in the truth and they are not swayed by false teachings, then that would make him a joyful man. I think that's every pastor's heart, is to see the congregation, the sheep, walking in the truth. And likewise, if the Christians are walking in the truth and grounding their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as revealed in the Word of God, then that should also produce joy in their hearts. And in fact, joy is what Jesus wants for all of us. John chapter 15, verses 7 to 11, Jesus says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Jesus, he's not a party pooper. He's not a killjoy. He's for your joy. Sin, worldliness, and Satan are the real killjoy, because they rob us of true joy in Jesus. And although the world may display an appearance of joy in their gratification of sin, deep down inside there is darkness, discouragement, despair, and dissatisfaction of the fleeting pleasures of life. Christians, brothers and sisters, we were made by God to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. Joy comes from knowing Jesus, having a relationship with him, when we abide in him and letting his word abide in us. We glorify God when we bear much fruit as we keep obeying his commandments and his word. And if we do so, that means we are truly his disciples. The greatest British preacher of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says this about complete and or fulfilled joy in Christ, and I quote, "Joy is something very deep and profound, something that affects the whole and entire personality. In other words, it comes to this, there is only one thing that can give true joy, and that is contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He satisfies my mind, he satisfies my emotions, he satisfies my every desire. He and his great salvation include the whole personality and nothing less. And in him, I am complete." Joy, in other words, is the response and the reaction of the soul to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, end quote. And so, brothers and sisters, let me ask you some searching questions. Are you living a joyful Christian life? Who or what are you resting your life on to give you full joy? And as we have learned in this passage, John aims to reassure the Christian's faith by establishing the foundation of authentic Christianity. The gospel message preached by Christ, the historicity and humanity of Christ as testified by eyewitness account, the proclamation of this message by the apostles of the early church, and subsequently, this message of authentic Christianity should promote and it should produce fellowship and joy among believers and with our God. See, John's writing is not, it's not about judgment upon you, your soul, but I think he is writing it to us as an invitation for all of us. It is an invitation for all of us and for you, whoever you are and wherever you are in your journey of faith, to come to Jesus Christ. John invites you to come to know the Son of God as revealed in the Word of God, as inspired by the Spirit of God. And so I invite you to journey together with us as we go through this letter and learn and apply its teachings into our lives. Let's pray. Father, I pray, Lord, if we are not building our foundation on solid rock, our foundation will become shaky. And I do pray for all of us, and those who are listening, that if we are struggling with our faith, struggling to trust you, indeed, they are Christians, they are believers, but yet sometimes we are weak, our faith is weak, and we need you. Oh Lord, during this time, comfort us. Reassure us that we are indeed your child. And I pray that you would, for those who are listening, for those who may have belief in other things that is not true, that's not the true Jesus, I pray that you will reveal to them who you are as revealed in the Word. And together, may we come to worship you more deeply when we come to know that Jesus is our foundation of everything. I pray all these things in your name. Amen. I invite you all to stand wherever you are at home and let us sing the doxology. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for tuning in to this morning's live stream. May the Lord bless your week.